All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts chapter 19. The book of Acts chapter 19. Last week we started chapter 19 and we saw that experience where the seven sons of Sceva tried to pray for a demon-possessed man in the name of Jesus. They had seen Paul praying for people in the name of Jesus. They'd seen these demons come out of people. They'd seen people healed miraculously as Paul would pray for them in the name of Jesus. So they thought they would give it a shot because they would get money for praying for people that were possessed, and whether the demon came out of them or not, they would get money for it. So they thought, well, we can just kind of add the name of Jesus in and maybe we'll see what the results are. Maybe we can get more money type of a situation. But the result of them doing that, it didn't work out really well for them. And so we pick it up today in verse 16. It says, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So the attempt that the seven sons of Sceva had to duplicate the miracles of Paul seemed to backfire on them. It backfired on them totally. It backfired to their humiliation, to their hurt, as well as apparently with great embarrassment, probably, as they were out there wandering the streets, wounded and naked, before, so that all could see the results of trying to copy a work of the Spirit and not having the Spirit, not really knowing the Lord or having a relationship with Him at all, just trying to do a religious duty, trying to trick something about there in that way. And the Lord never honors that in any way. So now verse 17 says, this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Verse 18 says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Verse 19, also many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up all the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Wow, what an amazing sight this must have been. How amazing this must have been for all of these people that had all these books of magic and all this evil things, bring them and throw them into this bonfire. So the sight of the seven sons of Sceva running around the street naked and wounded surely must have caught the attention of all of the city, all of those bystanders standing around. They must have inquired. They probably learned some facts about why they were out there that way. And soon the news of what had happened to them spread throughout all of Ephesus. Word traveled fast, even without the internet. It got around. And the result, what was the result of that? It says that fear fell upon the Jews and the Greeks alike. Well, that word fear means that there was an awe that was inspired by the supernatural. All of a sudden there was just this awe about them that came about them because of what they had witnessed in the seven sons of Sceva. And this caused the name of the Lord, it says, to be magnified. That means it was glorified, it was praised, it was held in high esteem. That's the attitude that people had when they started hearing the name of Jesus. It was magnified. It was held in this high esteem, unlike it is in our society today. In our society today, the name of Jesus isn't held in very much high esteem, especially in those that don't know the Lord. And the name means the person and the authority of Jesus. So His authority and His person was held in high esteem at that point because of what had happened to the seven sons of Sceva, by trying to copy a work of the Spirit without having the Spirit within inside of them. And see, it may seem strange that people felt this way and magnified the Lord because of this occasion, this thing that happened, because when they used the name of the Lord, it failed. So you wonder, well, why? What's the difference there? Why would they magnify the name of the Lord now when they saw that when the seven sons of Sceva used the name of Jesus, it didn't, it had the reverse effect. It had a bad effect upon them. I think it's because it let them know that charlatans like the seven sons of Sceva could not make the name of Jesus part of their little bag of tricks. That not just anybody can come along and, oh, I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus. If they don't have a relationship with him, if they're not born again and they don't have the Spirit of God upon them, then the results will be what happened to these sons of Sceva. They saw a great contrast. The people of Ephesus saw this great contrast between the sons of Sceva and the Apostle Paul. A huge contrast, because when Paul prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus, things happened. Things like people being set free from sickness and disease and even demons. They were being freed up of these things in the name of Jesus. So they saw the power. They saw the real omnipotent power of God working when Paul used the name of Jesus as he would pray for people. They saw his holy nature as well as his divine love and grace when the name of Jesus was used correctly and in the right way. His power was nothing to be trifled with. And they started to really realize that when they understood it, when they had evidence from these sons of Sceva and what happened to them. Moreover, his holy name demanded a holy people. Holy just means set apart people. See, in and of ourselves, again, we'd have no holiness. We think, I'm not holy. Well, if you're born again, you have his righteousness, his holiness that he puts upon us. So another result that we see here in verse 19 is that they brought their books of magic and burned them up. They brought their books of magic, burned them up, even though 50,000 pieces of silver was the value of all the things that they threw into this fire. That would have been equivalent to the yearly wage of over 150 men. It was major amounts of value thrown into that fire. And you notice there's one thing about this. They had all of these books that, you know, must have been worth a lot of money for them to throw them in and have them valued at such a high value. They didn't sell them at a garage sale. They didn't give the stuff away to somebody else. They burned it. They burned it. They burned it up. They destroyed it. And some of those old things in our life that we maybe still have there in the closet, maybe there's some of those things that are still there because I paid a lot of money for that. You know, I don't want to just get rid of it, you know. So then, you know, the kind person will say, well, let me give it to a friend or let me sell it at a garage sale. You know, I don't want to just, you know, throw it in the trash can. See, they didn't do that. They destroyed it. They burned it up. We need to destroy those old things in our life that maybe we're hanging on to. And keep in mind, if it's bad for you, it would be bad for somebody else too. Somebody come by and buy it at a garage sale. You're just passing along that evil spirit, that evil thing that is there. See, these people had a conviction. They had a conviction that these things that they brought to that fire were harmful. Don't sell stuff you know is harmful. Be like these guys and trash it. Pour it down the drain or just destroy it in some manner. You know, years ago, before we had all of these rules and regulations and policies in the city, our church had a big empty lot in the back of it. And so every once in a while, we would have an Acts 19 bonfire, we would call it. And we would start the fire out there, and all the people of the body would bring all of their old stuff. And they would just toss it in the fire. And we'd stand around the fire singing and worshiping and praising the Lord. It was a great time. And it was like a cleansing. People would leave there just feeling so free, so released of everything, because some of those things that maybe you're not involved in it anymore, maybe you're not opening up those books, or maybe you're not listening to that music, maybe you're not doing any of these things, but it's still in your house. Destroy it. Just destroy it. Get rid of the old and take on the new. And just take on those new things in your life. You know, the Bible says, take off the old and put on the new. So many times it's like taking off a coat. We'll get one arm out and we'll leave the old one coat on this arm and we'll try to put on the new coat on this arm. It doesn't work out that way. Destroy it. Get rid of those things. They're no good for you. They're no good for anyone else at all. So just destroy those things. And we see that's what happened here. All of these people brought these books of magic and sorcery, all of the different things, and they just threw them in the fire. They were done. They were destroyed. It was gone. And so it's a good, I think, a good warning for us and a good a message for all of us today to go through and get rid of and destroy those things that are still there from your old ways. And maybe it's been there for years, and you just have to get rid of it. You'll feel a release when you do. All right, let's move on to verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When did the word of God grow and prevail? It's when the believers burned their junk. When they got rid of it. Like I say, that Acts 19 bonfires we would have is afterwards, the people would just feel so free. And they would be excited about telling other people about Jesus. And so the word of God grew and prevailed. And see, some of you may be feeling like you're a little bit burned out maybe with Bible study. Maybe you don't feel a little burned out with prayer time and meditation. Chances are it's because you need to burn something up in your own life. When my appetite is dull, when I'm not interested in spiritual things the way that I once was, then what do? I find myself praying, Father, show me the junk in my life. Show me the junk in my life that has caused my appetite for you to be diminished. And not to just be encouraged and excited about coming to fellowship and going to prayer and having devotions. And when I pray that kind of prayer, you know what? He does. He shows me. He reveals the junk I need to get rid of. I've been there a number of times. Whenever my appetite for the meat of the word diminishes, invariably it's because I'm filling up on some sort of junk food of the world. I've allowed some of the junk of the world to start to fill me up and replace the spiritual food that I so desperately need. Now, I'm not talking about blatant sin. No, rather just empty calories for my mind, Twinkies for my spirit, so to speak. Not just real good food, solid, healthy, spiritual food for my life, for my spirit. But when I finally say enough of that worldly junk, my appetite for the word returns. And it will for you as well. So check yourself. See, are you just not maybe so excited about going to the scriptures every day? Are you not so excited about prayer time? What kind of junk has come in from the world that is starting to separate that desire for that desire to have the real, the good stuff, the things that will really do you, benefit your spirit and not just empty junk food, so to speak. We relate to junk food because most of us are really good at eating junk food instead of good, healthy food these days. So it's the same for our spirit. Now look at verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So I like where it says, when these things were accomplished. See, Paul felt these things, they were not just brought to an end. More so, it was a fulfillment. He was sensing there was a fulfillment in his ministry there in Ephesus. He felt he had accomplished the ministry that God sent him there to accomplish. Because not only were people being healed and set free, now there were so many of them that had been involved in witchcraft and all of these other things, thrown away their magical books, burnt them up and destroyed them. now they were coming to know Jesus, and there was a great, great revival taking place there. So he felt he had accomplished all of the ministry that God had sent him there to do. He didn't leave it halfway finished. He completed the work. Paul wasn't talking about sightseeing when he would go to Rome. He said, I also must go to Rome to see Rome. He wasn't going there just to go see the Colosseum. No, he was going there to do soul winning. He wanted to go right into the Roman capital there. He wanted to go right where the Roman seat was and be able to preach the gospel there and to evangelize there. He didn't go, like I say, to see the Colosseum or catch a chariot race. He went there to share the gospel, to touch people's life for Jesus. Indeed, he did go to Rome, and as we will see, but he didn't go as he expected. When he went to Rome, he went as a prisoner, and we'll see that coming up soon. Now look at verse 22. It says, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So to prepare the churches in Macedonia, what did he do? Before his visit there, he sent Timothy and Erastus, two of these disciples of his that were following after him. They were to go on ahead of him, to kind of prepare the way, to kind of get people, you know, interested in, and maybe even to find a place for them to hold home fellowship at or something like that. Now, Erastus, who was he? He was a convert, probably from Corinthians. He was probably a high official in Corinth, maybe even the city treasurer that had gotten saved, and he was going along with Paul. And especially, remember, they were collecting offerings and tithes and stuff to be able to take to Jerusalem for the drought and the things that were going on there. And this is the time, while he's there, that he wrote to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, while he was there, because while he was there in Corinthians, apparently Timothy and Erastus took the letter to deliver it. They probably took the letter on to deliver that letter to them. And although it was addressed to the Corinthians, although it was addressed to them, the letter would actually reach most of Mesopotamia. It would reach there. It would include Philippi as well as Thessalonica. It would also reach the churches of Achaia, which would include Athens and Greece. So this letter, 1 Corinthians, it really got around. This was, you know, and when we get to 1 Corinthians, you'll understand why. There's so much in there that is applicable to our day-to-day living. And it was so much so appropriate for them then, but it's also for us today. And so this letter to the Corinthians just really got spread out, and it went everywhere and told all of these things. And so the churches, when they would get these letters, they wouldn't just look at them once and kind of pass them on to the next person. They studied those letters. They looked at them and seen, okay, how do we apply this to our lives? What Paul's telling us, these are things we need to know, especially for the early church, and how much more for us today, as we see the day drawing near. And so this letter went out to a multitude of different communities and was spread throughout them, and they all started to read them and see what God expected of them in there. And then Paul would, when he got there, he was able to confirm the things that he already started in them. Then verse 23 goes on. It says, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Great surprise, right? A great commotion about the way. And again, the way was what they called the early believers that were following after Jesus. And so Luke talks about what happened next. And he says this great commotion, in other words, no small disturbance. In other words, this wasn't just a little bit of rumbling and grumbling. This was a great disturbance. Actually, it was quite an uprising, up to the point where it could have easily resulted in Paul's death right at that time. So they were really coming against him. And again, this is just another pattern of everywhere Paul went with the gospel, persecution arose, especially when people started to receive it. That's why I believe when we talked about that, the Lord said to Paul, do not fear. because when he was there and the revivals were starting to happen, he knew that probably trouble for him physically was about to happen. And so this great commotion arose concerning those with the way. So verse 24 then goes on and says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.'" So they were worried again about their pocketbook. They were worried about their income, these silversmiths and these men that were making all of these idols. Now, the idol of the goddess Diana, she was unbelievably ugly, fashioned from a chunk of black rock, believed to have been sent from Jupiter. That's where their belief was. She was a grotesque-looking, multi-breasted female. If you ever have a Bible dictionary, look it up. It was a grotesque-looking idol. Yet people at this time came from all over Asia to worship at the shrine of Diana, the goddess of fertility. This was their main god, so to speak. There, they had this big temple to her. Everything was evolved around that, and people came to that city to be able to come to that temple, to be able to sacrifice to this goddess and to do these things. And so consequently, enterprising businessmen like Demetrius decided to go into the souvenir business and make a lot of money off of this. They would make these little miniature shrines, and which they sold for very huge dollar bills until Paul came to town. You know, you've seen on the news probably lately these souvenir shops out by the strip that they're complaining because of this F1 race and the bridges that they built and all this stuff cut off of their supply. And so they're going to the city and they're trying to get this big bridge taken down now and all this stuff because their business came to a standstill. And so this is kind of what happened here when Paul would come in and say, "Those little things, those aren't really gods. You want to know the true and living God, his name is Jesus." And so they stopped buying these little trinkets. They stopped buying these things. And so their financial flow was cut off. So this Demetrius, he got all of the silversmiths and all of them of like occupations together to say, "Hey, we got to do something about this. We got, in other words, for today's vernacular, we got to get this bridge torn down. You know, we got to get rid of this Paul that's talking about this Jesus." In 1901, there was what's called the Welsh Revival. And it was an anointed ministry of this guy named Robert Murray McShaney. So great was this Welsh Revival that every tavern and every pub in Wales went broke. It just totally went broke. How many anti-alcohol sermons do you think that he preached? Not one. How many tirades did he have against taverns? Zero. Didn't come against them in any such a way. People simply lost interest in alcohol when they got touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have to hear messages against those things. They just had to know Jesus. And once they had that born-again relationship with Jesus, they found true satisfaction, satisfaction that alcohol wasn't bringing to them. And it happens and hopefully happens in all every Christian's life today that once you really are born again, those old things, you don't miss them anymore. Those things that you think, "Oh, I don't want to come to the Lord because I can't stop doing those things." And then once you finally get convicted and stop them, you go, "Wow, I'm so much better now. I feel so much better now because of this." See, when they were all filled with the Spirit, they didn't have any interest for alcohol any longer. So all these taverns went broke during that Welsh revival. And the same thing started to happen here in Ephesus with these silversmiths, because when the people got saved, the idol business started to hurt. And so Demetrius, he got them all together and caused this great commotion that started to take place from them. Now look at verse 28. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Archippus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him." So they didn't get to Paul right away, but they got some of his companions. They didn't really care who they were going to bring trouble upon. They just needed to bring trouble upon somebody. See, although the disciples saw danger, "No, Paul, you can't go into the theater. They're going to hurt you." I believe Paul still saw it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And yet they prevented him from going in at this time. And then verse 31 goes on. It says, "Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." That's so, most of them didn't even know why they were there. That's so interesting. Have you ever seen a fight somewhere? And it amazes me, because a crowd starts to gather around that fight, growing so large so quickly that those on the outside perimeter don't even know what they're there for. They just see a crowd and they just gather around. They don't know what's going on in the center out there. It's easy to get a crowd to start shouting, to yell things that are just not true. It's so easy to do. Today we see streets being filled with pro-Hamas supporters. Most of them have not a clue about what's happening really in Israel. They don't have a clue what Hamas stands for. And just it's just outrageous to see it. Yelling things that most of them know nothing at all about. You have people throwing paint on works of art today, all in the name of climate change. And that's what's happening here in Ephesians. In Ephesus, because most of them came around there, they weren't silversmiths, they weren't being affected by the souvenir trade, but there was something to yell about, something to get hyped up about, and we see it in our streets today. And I believe it was the same way it was there in Ephesus, that people were just being hyped up, yelling and screaming things and throwing things that they had no clue about what was going on. And so we see there's nothing new under the sun. It happened then and it's happening now. Now look at verse 33. "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people." So as in every community throughout history, the Jews knew that they would inevitably be held responsible for any trouble. It's always blame the Jewish person. Always blame the Jewish nation. So they picked their leading spokesman, Alexander, and instructed him to be able to go to the crowd and tell them that they were not really linked to Paul. They weren't really linked to Paul, and they were actually in the opposition to him. "So Alexander, you be our spokesman. Let them know that, hey, it's not us." And you know, I think there's a time coming when Christians are going to have to make that choice too. They're going to have to make that choice. Are they going to continue to stand with Christ, or will they deny him at that special time? You know, there's that story about a underground Bible study going on over in China or one of those third world countries where they're not supposed to have it. And as they're there for a prayer meeting, a bunch of soldiers march in. Three or four soldiers march in with their guns and say, anybody that wants to deny the name of Jesus is free to leave. If you stay here, we're going to shoot you. And so a couple of people got up and walked out. And they said, well, give me one more opportunity. If you deny Christ, you can leave. Nobody else got up. Finally, the soldiers put their guns down and said, welcome, brothers. You know, but there was that opportunity to thin out the crowd, to get rid of the wolves that were in sheep clothing, so to speak. So they asked Alexandria to be able to say, well, we oppose Paul. Don't continue to beat on us or to come up against us. Now look at verse 34. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. When I first read this a number of years ago, I thought, how can they yell for 2 hours? And then I realized, what about the sports team that's in the midst of a playoff? Thousands of people pack the stadium and yelling the whole time. You know, it's crazy the way people can get motivated in that way. Verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? So the pedestal that this image is set on was probably even like a meteor that had fallen from the sky. Then he goes on, verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rationally. Nothing rashly. So the town clerk, he comes on and he argued that there was no reason. There's no real reason to be so upset and excited, since the greatness and the reputation of the image, in his opinion, was undeniable. Hey, who can really deny that God, the goddess Diana, is the most powerful? She's never going to be denied. You know, just hang on a little while here. Don't do anything rash. See, therefore, it was their duty, he thought, to quiet down. Just quiet down. It would be wrong to do anything rash, impulsive, reckless, or thoughtless. And I remember, I think, of Gamaliel's advice to the Jewish leaders. Remember? He said, if God was not behind what the disciples were doing, it would come to naught. But he said, but if God was with it, no man was going to be able to stop it. So here this clown town clerk is kind of saying, you know, goddess Diana, you know, nobody's going to be able to take this away. Just let it die down and they'll go away and we'll continue to be able to worship Diana. That's his attitude, and that was what his opinion was. And so he kind of quieted the crowd down because of that. Then verse 37 says, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. So here he declares that Paul and his associates had not committed any offense against their religion or their goddess. They were just talking about their God, about Jesus. And so people, once they accepted Jesus, they didn't want their goddess, though. But he didn't see that at this point. Then verse 38 says, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. So he's saying, the courts are open. Just take these men to the court. Don't be handling it out here in the street when most of you don't even know what you're talking about. Let them bring the charges against one another. Then verse 39, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. So in other words, he says it's a religious matter, not a legal one. And he knows that if Rome found out about this uprising, there would have been problems. Roman soldiers would have came in, and they would have started causing problems for all of the city officials. because they didn't like to have any of their outreaches, their communities that they were in charge of, to be in any kind of disturbance at all. They just wanted everything to be submitted to Rome and everything be comfortable. And verse 41 says, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. In other words, told them, just separate and go out from here. So here is this constable. And again, like I say, he knew that if the Romans came in to settle this dispute, it would be disastrous for the free citizens there in Ephesus. He knew there would be problems. He said, calm down and don't be doing anything rash here. That's going to bring the Romans on us. And at last, the crowd listened and they dispersed. So it didn't get any worse than that. They had some reason. Seems like you can't reason with the crowds today. There's no reasoning. There's no common sense. There's no understanding of what's happening. So just as Paul's Roman citizenship was useful in giving him further opportunities to spread the word, so Roman concern for law and order and for the keeping of peace moved to be helpful for the church there in Ephesus in the same way. So the Lord uses all of these things, even the Roman law, to be able to bring safety, a kind of a safe net for the church and for Christians. And so God has a way of protecting his church and a way of protecting his children above and beyond all that we could ever even consider. Now let's move on to chapter 20. The Apostle Paul, like I say, he's on his third missionary journey. He's headed toward Jerusalem. That's his desire. His intention probably to go and celebrate the Passover feast in Jerusalem. So it starts out in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called his disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So realizing that it was time to get moving, Paul embraced the Ephesian brothers and headed on north to Macedonia and then into northern Greece, where he would gather money from the Macedonian believers, and then be able to share with the famine-stricken church there in Jerusalem. So again, he's taking this offering to be able to take back to Jerusalem for the famine-stricken church there. Then verse 2 says, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. And verse 3 starts out and says he stayed there 3 months. So during these 3 months in Corinth, Paul penned the epistle to the Romans. And again, remember, Corinth was just a really evil place. It was a sinful city. And Paul found himself inspired by the Spirit while he was there amongst all of this evil that was taking place there to talk about the depraved, sinful nature inherent in man. That nature, that fleshly nature that we all was born with. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, that flesh is there. And so while he was there seeing all of the debauchery that was going on in Corinth, that's when he penned the book of Romans, while he was there for those times. And what a great book that is. And then verse 3 goes on. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So as he was ready to board, get on this boat to cross the Mediterranean Sea, Paul caught wind, probably got a text message. Paul caught wind that there was a plot of unbelieving Jews who intended to toss him into the ocean once he got set sailed. So he decided that maybe not be the best way to get there. So instead, he returned to Macedonia and eventually on south to Jerusalem in this third missionary trip. Then we pick it up here in verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus. They just had to throw in these hard names. Aristarchus, okay. And Sentidus. Oh, that's all guy. Good guy. Of the Thessalonians. And Gaius of Derbe. Hey, finally had an easy name. And Timothy. Oh, one good name out of the batch. Timothy. And Titus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. I love all those names. They're great, you know. But anyway, let me get a drink of water after that one. So where it says there in verse 5, waited for us at Troas, just shows that Luke stayed with Paul. He sent some of the other ones on, but Luke stayed there to remain with Paul. As Paul returned now to Macedonia, he gathered this entourage to accompany him. He gathered a lot of people to come along with him. Very likely each one of these men were carrying money that had been raised from other on their own fellowships to take to Jerusalem. They'd probably taken their offerings and they gathered with Paul and said, we'll accompany you there and we'll present the monies to them in that way. And so for the purpose of safety, as well as probably even accountability and consistency, they made the journey together. All of these men with these hard names, other than Timothy. That was a good name there. All right, verse 6. But we, Luke and Paul says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them in Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So as this entourage headed on out for Jerusalem, they sailed from Philippi to Troas in 5 days. Now the days are important here because in Acts 16:11 we read where they made the same journey the other direction in 1 day. But now they go 5 days getting back. So sometimes in our journeying experiences, sometimes in our walk with the Lord, we have seasons of smooth sailing. Everything just falls in place and everything's just hunky-dory. Other times, though, we have some tough going. I'm sure all of you have experienced that, where sometimes the Lord maybe shows you something and you just start, everything falls into place so easy. And it just comes together just so right. But then there's those other times it's like, man, are you sure, Lord, you want me to be doing this? It just seems like there's one obstacle after another. Some of you may be in rough waters right now. If you are, take heart. It doesn't mean you're out of the Lord's will. Not in any sense of the word. Be like Paul, though. Just keep sailing. No matter how long it takes, no matter how hard it is, just keep sailing. Just keep moving in that direction. And so we see this here in chapter 19 at the end in chapter 20. First, we see these things about this Acts 19 bonfire. Burn those things up. Destroy those old things. But then keep moving on, no matter what the storm may be. No matter how the delays may come, no matter how many obstacles you have to wait to be moved out of the way, don't give up. Keep moving forward. Keep doing what the Lord calls you to do in spite of all the storms, in spite of all the hardships that you may have to endure. Think of all the things that Paul endured. Everywhere he went, there was nothing but persecution. There was all this persecution that took place and beating him and stoning him and all this stuff. A big uprising taking place. Today, you know, like I say, the things that we see going on in the streets of our country today are just appalling. To see the nation that is trying to, even our own government now, that's thinking about not funding Israel. You know, and the Bible's clear. Blessed is those that bless the name of Israel. Cursed is those that curse Israel. We need to be careful as a nation. We need to watch for that. We need to be praying as Christians that our leadership would stand strong for Israel and come against all of those terrorists that are attacking. Let's pray.